Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. We're going to be in our series that we've been calling We Believe. Because Hebrews chapter 11 is often termed the Hall of Faith. And it studies the faith of men and women of the Old Testament in their lives and their circumstances. And they lived by faith. And that is the command that we have. To live by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, speaks of Israel's faith when it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. And Lord, it's such a challenge to us to see these men and women and their faith. Lord, in the difficulties of their life, that they simply walked by faith. And Lord, we pray that this would be a challenge to us this morning to believe and then to walk by faith. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts during this time. Bless our service now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Kathleen Kenyon was a British archaeologist, and in the 1950s, she began the work of excavating the city of Jericho. And so she found where it was, and she began to do that whole process. Her and her crew came in, and they started to dig and do all the work that they do in archaeology and in excavating. And when she was finished, after a while, she published her findings. And this is one of the things she wrote in her conclusion. She said, "It is a sad fact that of the town walls of the Late Bronze Age, within which period the attack by the Israelites must fall by any dating, not a trace remains. The excavation of Jericho, therefore, has thrown no light on the walls of Jericho, of which the destruction is so vividly described in the book of Joshua." And so in her findings, what she discovered was that there had been walls, but she said by the time, in the Late Bronze Age is how they described it, by the time that Israel had come through, the town had already been destroyed. The city had already had the walls knocked down. It had already been burned. That had happened way before, hundreds of years before the time when Israel passed through the land. Her co-author, a man by the name of Thomas Holland, he wrote this: "Kenyon concluded, with reference to the military conquest theory and the Late Bronze Age walls, that there was no archaeological data to support the thesis that the town had been surrounded by a wall at the end of the Late Bronze Age." So they had found evidence of a city that was there and walls that had been there and an attack, but they had found in the spot where they were digging, they had found pottery, and the pottery had all been earlier. They hadn't found any like pottery that should have been there during the time when Israel came through and attacked. It was all pottery from hundreds of years before. And her dad was a biblical scholar, so I don't think she came in with, like, "I'm going to disprove the Battle of Jericho," but she came through and was honest in her findings and said, "I didn't find any evidence for the Battle of Jericho." And so there were a lot of scholars who said, "Well, you know, the Bible and these accounts, it's just a mythological, you know, kind of embellishment of what was probably just a peaceful entrance of Israel into the land." And they kind of maybe had a couple skirmishes, but, you know, they really embellished this, built up this great tale of how this miraculous conquering of these different cities. And they said, "Well, we didn't find any evidence. We looked, but there just was no proof that this battle ever actually took place." So that was in the 1950s, I guess. Then it was later, I have these dates wrong, but later on, there was another man by the name of John Garstang, who was a British archaeologist. He came through and he did more excavation on this location in the city of Jericho. And he dug in a different spot and he discovered more pottery. And he discovered pottery then that was, you know, how it is like in the certain layers, in the correct layer. In the time of when the city was destroyed, he found pottery that dated much later. In fact, very close to the time when scholars said was probably at the beginning of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land, a crossing of the Jordan River. And then later on, Dr. Wood, another biblical archaeologist, in the late 80s, he began to study that same pottery and this archaeological dig, and he concluded that Garstang's conclusion was actually correct, that there was proof for a later date of the destruction of Jericho. And what's interesting is in 1990, the New York Times, of all places, of all things, published an article that was titled "Believers Score in Battle Over the Battle of Jericho." And I'm not going to read the whole article. It was multiple pages. And even looking at these excerpts, these seem kind of long, but I picked them, so we'll read them. So here's parts of this article that the New York Times wrote. They said, "After years of doubt among archaeologists, a new analysis of excavations has yielded a wide range of evidence supporting the biblical account about the fall of Jericho. It may well be true that, in the words of the old spiritual, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. A study of ceramic remnants, royal scarabs, carbon-14 dating, seismic activity in the region, and even some ruins of tumbled walls produced what is being called impressive evidence that the fortified city was destroyed in the late Bronze Age, about 1400 years BC. The prevailing view among scholars has been that the city was destroyed some 150 years earlier and thus did not exist at the time of the Israelite invasion, which is believed to have occurred no earlier than 1400 BC. Later, they say, when we, they have a quote by Bryant Wood, "When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find a quite remarkable agreement." Scholars were guarded in their reaction to Dr. Wood's conclusions. Dr. Lawrence Steger, professor of archaeology in Israel at Harvard, said, "On the whole, the archaeological assessment is not unreasonable. There is evidence of destruction. The date isn't too far wrong." I mean, we couldn't expect him to go all the way and say it was right, could we? Dr. Wood said he could not firmly establish that the walls had crumbled in battle and not simply from decay, but the date of the fire and wall fragments found in certain sediments suggested a possible relationship given all the other findings. Other evidence examined by Dr. Wood seemed to bolster the case for a Joshua connection. As related in the Bible, the event occurred after spring harvest and the Israelites burned the city. Buried stones, bricks, and timbers were blackened from a citywide fire, and excavations uncovered large quantities of grain stored in the ground floors of houses, indicating that the city fell shortly after the spring harvest. The presence of these grain stores in the destroyed city is entirely consistent with the biblical account, Dr. Wood wrote. The city did not fall as a result of a starvation siege, as was so common in ancient times. Instead, the Bible tells us Jericho was destroyed after but 7 days. They found so much evidence that is, and while they couldn't specifically say that they knew that the walls fell down miraculously, yet everything, all the evidence they found lines up with the biblical account. The Bible says that it was in the time of the spring harvest that Israel came through and attacked Jericho. They found bins of grain that was just stored there. And so that told them that it could not have been like, one, it was probably harvest time, and two, it couldn't have been like a prolonged siege or all of that would have been gone. All of that would have been eaten. They found all of that stored. They found the walls that were destroyed all the way around the city, except for conveniently a couple of key sections, which would be Rahab's house, and we're going to probably talk about that next Sunday. They found some of that still standing. They found that the walls had been burned. The city had been burned. And it's like all of it lines up exactly with what the Bible says. And so they had to come to that conclusion that while we had said earlier as scientists and archaeologists that it probably did not happen, that Jericho did not exist as a city when Israel came through, we have to now revise our findings. And in fact, it was there when Israel came through, and it seems very likely that it was Israel that defeated Jericho in battle. And you know, I was reading up on all of this, and I was thinking about those believers. From the time Kathleen Kenyon came out with her initial report to the time when it was walked back, those people, the believers in those days who were told by the scientific community that, no, you're wrong, the Bible is wrong. Jericho never happened. It was all made up. It was embellished. It never happened. And there were believers in those days, church members like us, who went, I don't care what the scientific community says. I believe the word of God. And eventually, science caught up with the Bible. And science caught up with Scripture, and they had to walk back all their previous claims and say, well, we were initially wrong, and now it seems like the biblical account is true. And what they found was, and I have a picture I wanted to show you. That works. There we go. So this is the it's an artist's rendering of what Jericho probably looked like. Jericho was built on a hill, and it had two different layers of walls. The outer layer of wall had really two parts. There was a stone retaining wall at the bottom, and that was a retaining wall to keep in the, you know, all the dirt, so they could have a flat area for those houses. Then on top of that, they built a second layer of that wall that was made of mud bricks all the way around the city, and it was an enormous wall. It was, I'm trying to remember now off the top of my head. It was almost, I think, 20 feet tall, right, all the way around. So it was an enormous wall. Then they had the second upper portion of the wall. So probably when we'll talk about Rahab next week, she would have been in that lower section right up against the wall. Her house would have abutted right up against the wall. The top of her house was probably level with the top of the wall, right? So she could be up there. And so this is the idea of what they believe Jericho looked like. Now, what they found when they excavated was that in both of the two walls, but specifically the lower wall, that upper part, the mud brick part, had collapsed, and it had collapsed outward. And so all of a sudden, all those mud bricks had flowed downward, and it essentially made a ramp to the top of the stone retaining wall. It made a ramp so that, as the Bible says, Israel could walk right up into the city, basically all the way around. So as Israel surrounded the city, the Bible says every man could walk up straight before him. God made this so that he said, well, let's see. I don't want you to have to climb steps. Let's make this a ramp. And he collapsed the entire walls all the way around, and they have evidence of like an earthquake that took place at this time. And so they were able to walk straight up into the city of Jericho and take the city. And I want to read Joshua chapter 6. We're going to read the story there. Joshua chapter 6. In verse 8, God gives them this plan for the city of Jericho and for this battle. And I have to say, it's pretty unusual, as battle plans typically go. I don't know of any other battle that's taken place quite like this one. But in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 8, and it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So here's this battle plan that the Lord gave them. He said, what you're going to do is you're going to have the ark of the covenant is going to walk around the city. And he says, that's going to be kind of in the center of the procession. In front of that, you're going to have some of the armed men go. So some of your army is going to walk before the ark of the covenant, which has the priests blowing their trumpets with it. You also are going to have what is called in verse 9 a re-reward, which is a very hard word for me to say for some reason. But it's just an old spelling for rear ward, or like a rear guard. So that's the idea of that word. It's like just a guard that comes behind and brings up the rear. So there was two sections of the army. There was one in front and one behind the Ark of the Covenant with the priests carrying that, and then priests blowing trumpets in the center. So this procession, God said, is to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. You go out, you make a lap around the city, and then you come back. And he says, as you do that, the trumpets are going to play, but you're going to be silent. You're not going to talk. You're not going to make any noise. There's going to be no shouting. You're going to do that once, one lap around the city for 6 days, once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. So you're going to have to get up early in the morning, walk around seven times, same thing, no talking. And the trumpets are going to blow, but then they're going to blow a long blast on the trumpets. And then Joshua is going to command you to shout. And you are going to shout, and the Lord is going to bring down the walls of Jericho. You're going to go in and take the city. So that was the plan. What's interesting, though, is it mentions these trumpets that are going to blow as they march, and then especially on that last time. And the word that's used for the sound the trumpets are going to make, it's a word used for like a triumphant trumpet blast. It's kind of the word that's used for jubilee, like a time of celebration and a time of rejoicing. So this trumpet sound wasn't necessarily like a war sound. The trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn was often used. It was used religiously and it was used in battle. So in battle, they had, like we would, or back in the day, right? The bugle, and they had their different sounds that would communicate different things. So it could be used to sound an attack, a retreat, to call people to prepare for battle, all those different ways. That's not how it was being used. It was being used as like a celebration sound. That was the sound that they were producing. It wasn't to intimidate the city of Jericho. It wasn't to make them scared. They were already scared. It wasn't to like psych up Israel for the battle, you know, to really, you know, I don't know, get them emotionally ready for to fight or put them in the right state of mind for that. It was just to celebrate the victory that they already knew God had given them. That's what this was. It was a celebration march around the city of Jericho. So then God gives them all of this plan. He sets all of this up. And then they simply put the plan into action. And look in verse 12. It says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Covenant, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear reward came after the Ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, 'Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city.'" And look down in verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Can you imagine what it was like to be there? Even to be Israel, you know, just in the camp, who you can kind of, maybe you can see it at a distance and you see them go around. And all of a sudden you hear the trumpets and you hear the shout. And all of a sudden the ground shakes. The ground starts to tremble. And there is this earthquake. And all of a sudden you see, you may not be able to see what was going on, but all of a sudden there's this cloud of dust that rises from the city as these walls collapse. And you hear Israel shouting. And you know God has done something. They followed the plan of God, the battle plan, and it worked exactly as God said it was going to. And it's no surprise to us that it worked exactly as God said it would, because we know who God is. We know the strength that God has. We know that God is omnipotent and that there is nothing too hard for our God. We know how wise and all-knowing God is, that God can plan all of this out and make everything work according to his plan. It's not a surprise to us, and I don't think it was a surprise to Israel either, because the Bible says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Israel went out there, and they just did it by faith. They trusted God, that when God gave them this plan, it would work exactly according to God's plan. And their faith, as I see it in Joshua chapter 6, was not a complicated faith. In fact, it was very simple. And this is what I want to see this morning, is that they believed that they should simply follow God's plan. God gave them a plan, and they said, we just need to believe this and follow it. By faith, they simply followed the plan of God. I remember reading about one psychologist's way of categorizing personalities and specifically how they respond to rules that are given to them. And I thought it was kind of interesting. Her name was Gretchen Rubin, and so she had this kind of divided personalities up by how they respond to rules. And so she had four different categories. The first was the upholder. It's the person that accepts rules, whether from outside, like an external rule, or one they enforce for themselves. An upholder meets deadlines. They follow doctor's orders. They keep all their New Year's resolutions. They're just that sort of person. I don't know. Maybe you associate with that one. I certainly don't. The second one is the rebel. They disregard rules from the outside or inside. They resist control. Give a rebel a rule, and the rebel will want to do the very opposite thing. Now, it's not that they always disobey. It's just they never really want to. Like, as soon as they have to, they're like, I don't want to anymore. Third is the obliger. They accept outside rules, but they don't like to adopt self-imposed rules. They're fine if other people tell them to do it. They just don't. They're not motivated to tell themselves to do anything. And then there's the questioner, and this is the one I am. They question rules and accept them only if they make sense. They may choose to follow rules or not according to their judgment. So this is what I am. Like, somebody says something, the first thing I think is why. Like, I've got to figure out, does this make sense? And if I can't figure out why this rule makes sense, or if it doesn't make sense to me, I go, I'm having a really hard time getting on board with this. It has to be logical for me to do it. Right? So all these different kind of reactions to rules, or if we could say to a plan. And I wonder if in Israel, if there were some of them that were, maybe there were some upholders who Joshua lays out this plan and they're like, sure, let's do it. You know, that sounds fine to me. You know, sounds like perfectly reasonable. Let's just go out and do this because that's just the way things are going to be. Maybe there's like obligers and they're fine with outside rules. So they were fine with this. Maybe there's some that, like me, that were like, wait, what? This plan doesn't make any sense. This is what we're going to do? Like, how does marching around a city and being quiet, like, why do we have to be quiet? Like, I would have a lot of questions about this plan. And maybe there's some in Israel that were like that. Maybe there were some that were rebels that were like, I was all for attacking the battle, but now that I have to, I don't feel like it, you know? I mean, there were all sorts of different people there in Israel who probably had all sorts of different reactions to this plan that God laid out for them. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, it says something. It says, despite how they might have reacted to that, they trusted God. They trusted God. And that faith they had in God kind of silenced all their other thoughts about it. And they came to this conclusion as a nation that if this is what God had said for them, if this was the plan of God for their life, then they were just going to trust God and go ahead and do it. They were just going to put it into action. And you know, all of us, though, have a rebel that lives inside of us, don't we? We all have our flesh that's in there. And no matter how much our mind might be okay with the plan of God, yet there's just part of us inside that always wants to fight against that. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the thing that ye would. And isn't that so frustrating to us as Christians sometimes? Because it's like we know what's right to do. And we have the Spirit of God that tells us this is right to do. And yet there's always part of us, it seems, that just wants to go the other way. No matter what, it's like it always wants to fight against us. And we always have that part of us within us. God has laid out a plan for us. And if we wanted to call it a battle plan for our life, we could call it that. But He has a will for our life. He has a way for us that He wants us to go. And that's what we have to accept, that this is what God wants for us. And I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. We can see this plan in Jeremiah's life. And the Lord lays it out very clearly for Jeremiah. In the beginning of the book, Jeremiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And God laid out for Jeremiah the, the path that he had for him. And the Lord told Jeremiah, very interestingly, that even before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were created, I knew you, and I had this plan for you. And he says, that plan is to go in and preach the message that I have for you to the children of Israel. He tells them, you don't have to be afraid of them. They're not going to like the message, but don't be afraid. I'm going to go with you. And he lays it all out. And whether or not God has laid it out that clearly for us ahead of time, God still has a plan for us. From the very beginning, God looked at you and said, I have something that I want you to do. I have a way I want your life to go. And we look at our life, and especially as we look back, we can see some like really big pieces. If we think about it as a puzzle, like that has some really big pieces and things that God has put in place, like jobs or where we went to college or our marriage or different things like that, all the like the kind of big pieces that God has laid out for us. And then we also see that there's a lot of smaller pieces that fill in the other parts of our life, and the whole rest of life is made up of these smaller pieces, but those are also part of the will of God for us. The little daily decisions that God wants us to be making as we walk by faith and as we live for Him, and all of that comes together to make the life that God wants for us. Big pieces and medium size and little pieces. And we trust God in all of that, that He is leading us. And it has to be by faith, because honestly, we look at some of those and some of the pieces, they don't seem to make sense to us at the time. Like when God moves us to a different place or God changes something in our life, and we say, I don't see how that fits or how it specifically makes sense in my life. It seems kind of illogical, like march around a city in silence. Like, I don't see how this fits. But we trust God. We just trust God with all of those things. And it's those little daily decisions of walking by faith, of trusting God, that really support those bigger pieces and make them, while they may not make sense, it makes us understand that God has a purpose and a plan in all of those things. And God didn't require Israel to understand the plan, the reason behind it, before He asked them to do it. He didn't ask for their input. He didn't say, Joshua, do you think this is a fine plan? Can we collaborate on this and see if get your input on this? The Lord said, this is the plan. This is what I want you to do. Trust me. Just trust me and go and put it into action. The plan that God made for them required faith. It had to be done by faith, because nobody was going to look at that plan and go, yeah, this is definitely the best plan. This is definitely what I would have come up with for how to defeat Jericho. It was this crazy plan. Amen. And they just had to trust God. They just had to go with it and say, well, God's smarter than I am. God knows exactly what this needs, this battle needs. I'm just going to trust Him and do the plan that God has said. We believe that God's way is best for us. We believe that God's plan for our life, God's will for our life, is the absolute best for us. We believe we could not come up with a better plan for our life. We believe God's way is best for us. I think it's as simple as Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Sometimes that's God's will for us. He maketh me to... Now I'm forgetting it. Something by the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And we just trust his leading, right? That wherever he leads us to, we say, I may not know why. I may have questions, but it comes back to the fact that I just trust my shepherd. And so I'm going to follow wherever he leads, wherever that path may go, wherever it might take me. I don't have to understand it. I may not have a reason why this is going to work out or know how it's going to play out. I simply trust God. And God brought Israel to this place. Right before Jericho, they crossed the Jordan River. He showed them how great he is. He showed them how he could deliver them from Egypt and bring them to this place. And then he lays out this plan before them. And he says, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to trust me to do this plan and to defeat Jericho? And they could have looked at all they want, and there could have been some that questioned it and went, it doesn't make sense to me. There's some that said, well, now I don't want to do it because you made me. But what they had to do was say, I trust him. I trust the God that has brought me to this point, and I trust that he's going to lead me in the perfect way. So they trusted. They believed that they just need to follow God's plan. It was the best thing for them. And so then, number two, they lived like they believed. They simply put the plan into action. They lived like they believed. In his day, Bobby Riggs was ranked the number one professional tennis player in the world. That was in 1946 and 1947. And he was like 27 and 28 at that time. Number one professional in the world. And so he had his career after that. And he retired in 1962. So he retired in 1962. And then later on, when he was 55, he was still kind of involved in the sports world. And he was, you know, watching all the things that were going on in tennis and all of that. And he came out of retirement when he was 55 to challenge the world's greatest female player. Because he, as a male at age 55, watched them play and went, I could still beat them. And so in his pride, he was like, yeah, I'll challenge them. I will challenge the world's greatest female tennis player to a tennis match. Even at age 55, I can beat them in their prime, was his claim. So he challenged Billie Jean King. You probably heard of her before. And she turned him down. She was like, no, I'm not wasting my time on this. And so he found someone else. Her name was Margaret Court. And she was another top women's player. And he played her and he won. And he beat her. And so then Billie Jean King was like, well, I can't let this go. And so she then accepted his challenge. And so they scheduled this match, and the media loved it. They called it the Battle of the Sexes. So they're like, we've got this old man who thinks he can beat this woman who's at the top of her game, top of the world. And so they held it at the Houston Astrodome, September 20th, 1973. She beat him in three straight sets. She just destroyed him, right? He didn't even have a chance. So I was reading about this, and I went, I wonder at what point during this match did he realize that he had made a huge mistake and that he was about to be completely embarrassed in front of the whole world. They made this huge media spectacle out of this. Man, it had to be like very humbling for him that he made this claim and all of a sudden he couldn't back it up. But, you know, for all his loud talk and his boasting, it came to the point where he just couldn't then back it up. But you know what's interesting in Joshua chapter 6 and the whole account of Israel and the Battle of Jericho is there is never this loud proclamation of Israel's faith. It never mentions faith in Joshua chapter 6. It doesn't say faith. It never mentions the word believe. It never says trust. I even looked for the word depend, right? You're trying to find all these synonyms. It never mentions their faith in Joshua chapter 6, although it definitely does in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Because you don't always have to announce it to make it true. You don't always have to declare how much faith you have in order for it to be true. Sometimes you can just quietly live by faith and really let your actions speak for you. And just let your actions show how much faith you have in God. Sometimes it's the people who proclaim their faith the loudest that really struggle with it the most, trying to overcompensate for that. And Israel, they don't go out and they don't yell at Jericho and say, we have such faith in God and, you know, we're true believers. They just went and put the plan into action. They just did what God told them to do, and they just demonstrated their faith. And I think we can find three really simple and subtle ways that they lived their faith out in this battle. I think the first way we see in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 10 was that they showed their faith by their silence. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people saying, ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. This is one aspect I would have questioned. I would have went, why? Why do we have to be silent? Like, how is that going to make a difference between if I whisper something to the person marching next to me? Like, I would have questioned that. And the Bible never comes out with a reason why they had to be silent. But Matthew Henry, he was a commentator, he suggests that all the people were commanded to be silent, not to speak a word, nor make any noise, that they might more carefully attend to the sound of the sacred trumpets, which they were now to look upon as the voice of God among them. And it does not become us to speak when God is speaking. And his thought was that they were told to be silent so they could hear the sound of the trumpets. If you remember, those trumpets were playing a sound of celebration, that this was a way that he believes God was trying to communicate to them. And if they were to hear that, they needed to be silent to do that. And I think it is very good for us to really take time to listen to what God is trying to say to us. And do we trust God enough to really listen to him? I think of a little kid, you know, when they it's coming up on bedtime and their parents come in and they're, you know, the kid's busy playing and the parent is going to tell them it's bedtime. And as soon as the parent starts to speak, the kid is like, cover my ears. I don't want to hear. You know, I don't want to hear. I know what my mom or my dad is going to say, and I don't want to hear that right now. I think sometimes we can sort of do that with God, where we think we know what God is going to say, and so we just don't listen to him. Because if I don't hear it, then I can't disobey, right? But I mean, that's not true. Even if you don't hear it and you don't do it, you're still disobeying. But sometimes we think that it's just better for me not to know, because if I don't know, then I won't feel as bad kind of doing what I want to do. And we need to take time to simply listen and be quiet. Now, I'm not saying we have to be silent, because the Bible tells us to pray and talk to God. So I don't want to take this too far. But what I mean is that there needs to be times where we simply say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to try and tell you what I think I should do. I just want to get in the Word of God and pray and ask you to speak to me. Ask the Lord to communicate to me what he wants for me to do. And just listen. Just have these times of silence where we say, Lord, I want you to tell me what you want me to do. I want to do your will, but I need to know what that is. Lord, will you tell me? And just be silent as we take time with the Word of God. Do we trust God enough to really listen to him? To really just quiet our own thoughts and our own suggestions and say, Lord, will you teach me? Do we trust him enough to listen to him? So Israel, their faith was demonstrated by their silence. I also see that it was demonstrated by their waiting. In verse 3, we already mentioned this. He shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. They were going to have to take their time with this plan. This was like a 7-day plan that God had given to them. And for the first 6 days, all they had to do was walk around the city once. And again, I would be like, why 6 days? 5? Like, wouldn't 5 do the same thing? Or 4? You know, that'd be easier on the legs. You know, and I could, you know, maybe have a day off this week. That'd be nice. But, I mean, 6 days, why? And like, couldn't we just maybe do the 7th day? Because that seems like the important day, right? Maybe just skip. Skip right to day 7, do the 7 things, blow a trumpet, shout, and the walls come tumbling down. Right? But God said, no, this is the way it's going to be, and this is going to be kind of this drawn-out sort of plan, where for 6 days, all you're going to do is walk one time around the city. 7th day, 7 times. And how often does it seem to us that we're kind of stuck waiting, almost with no end in sight? At least for Israel, they knew, okay, it's just going to be 7 days. Right? I may be kind of bored walking around the city, but I know there's a definite end in sight. I feel like there's times in our life where God has us wait, and there is no definite end in sight. We got, like, I'm in the midst of this trial, or I have something that I'm struggling with, and I don't have like a 7-day end to this, where I know, okay, I can deal with this for a week. It's like, I don't know how long this is going to last. It seems like it's just going to keep going on and on, right? We got this prayer that we've been praying and asking God to do something, and it seems like we don't, like, God's not going to answer this prayer. It's just gone unanswered for as long as we've been praying, and we don't know when God is going to answer that prayer. And it could be that we have questions that we've been asking God, and asking God why he's allowed this or what he's doing, and God has not chosen to give us an answer to those questions, and we don't know when that's going to be answered. And it's interesting to me because in the book of Psalms, 14 times the question is raised, how long, O Lord? O Lord, how long? We're not the only ones who ask that question. Say, how long is this going to go on? How long is God going to make me wait for this? Three times we know that Paul asked the Lord to deliver him. If you remember in the New Testament, Paul said he had this thorn in the flesh that was bothering him. And he said three times he asked the Lord to deliver him. I think we forget sometimes that God actually did deliver him from that. But it was when he got to heaven. Right? When he got to heaven, God did deliver him from that. But God looked at Paul and said, you're going to deal with this for the rest of your life. It's just going to be how it is. But God said, well, I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to give you grace so that you can endure this. But you're going to have to wait to be delivered from this for a long time, was what God told Paul. And in all of these, God knows the path that is best for us. And sometimes that path includes a lot of waiting and of us just seemingly walking around and around and around going, when is this going to end? When is it going to stop? When am I going to get the answers that I want? When is God going to do something? And it's just a lot of waiting. Do we trust God enough to wait as long as he wants us to wait? Do we just say, Lord, you're my shepherd, and wherever you lead, whether it seems like I'm wandering in the wilderness or walking around a city, I trust you. Lord, I trust your path. Do we trust God enough to just wait when God asks us to? But then we see their faith in one more area, and that's in their submission. In their submission to the plan of God, Israel simply took the plan that God had for them and followed it. No matter what they might have thought of it or the questions they had about it, they just did the plan of God. They submitted to the will of God for them, and they went out and did it. They walked around that city. They stopped when they were supposed to. They were quiet when they were supposed to. They shouted when they were supposed to. They were in the order they were supposed to be in. They just took every part of the plan of God and followed it. And for us as Christians, as we look back on our life, I think the times that we regret are the times where we didn't follow the plan of God. Or maybe we rushed ahead, or we did something impulsively, or we made our own choices. We said, I'm not going to wait, I'm just going to do this. And we just kind of ran ahead on our own. We look back at those and go, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. I should have just trusted God and followed what he was trying to do in my life. Meekly submitting to the will of God shows a strong but a simple faith. A simple faith that just clings to God, his leadership, his wisdom, his strength, and his ability, and says, I trust God. I trust that he can do what is best for my life. So we believe that God's plan is best and that we should simply follow his plan. God made a plan for your salvation. I think we need to understand that this morning, that God made a way for you to be saved. God saw you in your sin and your iniquity, your wickedness. He saw all of us in our sin. And God said, I want them to be made righteous. I want to have a relationship with them. And God's plan for that was not for us to die in our sins, but for him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take all of our sin upon himself and die on the cross. And Jesus Christ went to that cross because that was the will of God for him, and that's what God wanted for us. He wanted us to be saved. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God's laid that out for us in Scripture saying, this is what I want you to do. I've sent my son to die on the cross for your sins. Now I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. And people can look at that and make the choice to go their own way and say, I'm going to find salvation a different way. I'll find it through being good enough or baptism or some other religion. I'll find it some way. But there is only the way of God. There is only the plan of God that brings about salvation. All the other ways, like all the other ways people try, end in destruction. There is only one plan that ends in salvation, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. But this morning, for those of us that are saved, are we truly living like we believe God's way is best for us? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Israel didn't proclaim how great they were, how strong their faith was. They just lived it. They just went out and did the plan of God. Are we listening? Are we really trying to be quiet and listen to what God has to say to us? Do we trust Him enough to know His will and to ask God to tell us what He wants for us? I wonder if God has you waiting right now, where it seems like nothing's happening, nothing's changing, and it's easy to get impatient. It's easy to get frustrated in those times when it seems like nothing's ever going to happen. Nothing's going to change. Things have just been the way they were. You've prayed and you've read and you read your Bible and done all the right things. You sought godly counsel and you've done all the right things, and yet it seems like nothing has changed. Do you trust Him? That's what it comes down to. Do you trust God enough to just go with His plan and wait? Are you willing to do whatever God might ask of you to do? Are you willing to submit to His plan? However illogical it might seem to you, or whatever questions you might have about it, are we willing to just trust Him enough to say, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do what You've asked me to do. I'm just going to follow Your will, whatever that might be. I remember years ago trying to do trust falls with the kids. I didn't fall. I was going to have them fall. you have them stand there and you're like, all right, just fall backwards and I'll catch you. You know, and you got your arms there and you're like, just, it comes down to them trusting me, right? As a father who's strong enough to catch them, like, just do it. And they would do the thing where they would kind of like fall, you know, like they didn't want to go straight over backwards. And I was like, come on, you can do it. Just trust me. I'm not going to let you fall. And eventually I think some of them did it. Sometimes that's what it feels like in the Christian life with the will of God. Like, we're just going over backwards, not going to catch myself. I'm going to let God catch me. And the Lord's there saying, I'm going to catch you. And in fact, His hand has never left us. His hand has been there the whole time. And we just have to trust Him. It comes down to looking at the plan of God and saying, whatever I might think about it, I trust God. I trust the one who has brought me to this point. I trust the one who has saved me from my sins. I trust the one I've read about in the Word of God. I know Him. I'm just going to choose to trust Him. Do we really believe that God's plan is best for us? And then do we trust Him enough to simply follow Him? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your love for us. And Lord, we know that is true from the Word of God. We know You love us. We know You care for us. We know You have our best in Your mind and in Your will for us. But Lord, many times it is hard to trust You. Lord, we have our flesh that fights against us. But Lord, help us to put all our questions and our doubts aside and simply remember how much we trust You. Lord, may You give us the courage and the faith that we need to trust You enough to follow You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.